My doctoral supervisor and former pastor, Dr. Jim Hamilton, has written an excellent book that walks through the whole Bible, book by book, and he explores various themes and movements drawing together what's called a biblical theology. The name of the book is God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And for Dr. Hamilton, that is the center of the Scriptures, the thread that draws together all of the Bible. In other words, the Bible is about God's glory, and this is primarily on display in His salvation, even through His judgment, when He saves His people, even as He judges the world because of sin. This theme meets perfectly and most obviously at the cross of Christ. When God judges sin through the death of His own Son while simultaneously providing salvation to the world through His shed blood, so that all who would join themselves to Him by faith would be saved. Well, you'll have to read the book to see if you agree that that's the center of the Bible. I'm convinced that he's onto something. He's not paying me to say that. But these two attributes, God's merciful salvation and His holy, righteous judgment, are exactly what God reveals to Moses in Exodus 34, that time when Moses asks to see God. Listen to what God says to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, as He's telling Moses, and thus us, His people, who He is. This is God speaking to Moses. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, love and truth. Merciful, yet very serious about iniquity, sin, transgression. This is who God is. I had a professor in seminary whose family had two cars, and on those two cars were two license plates. One was the Hebrew word chesed, which is the word for steadfast love in this passage, and the other word on the plate was emet, which is the word for faithfulness or truth in this passage. He had those two license plates because they so frequently recur in the Hebrew Bible, often together to describe who God is. Chesed, emet, emet, chesed, steadfast love, faithfulness and truth. Merciful and just. This is our God. And He displays His glory by taking sin and rebellion very seriously, while also offering a way through His judgment in mercy. Salvation through judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment. And I think this is exactly what we see in our chapter this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, where we're going to be taking the whole chapter. In Genesis 6, I've broken this passage down into three main sections. In verses 1 through 5, we see man's increasing sinfulness. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see God's lament and judgment. But then in verses 8 through 22, we see God's grace and covenant. So if you're taking notes, that's where we're going this morning. First, man's increasing sinfulness. Second, God's lament and judgment. And third, God's grace and covenant. First, everyone look with me at verse 1 of chapter 6. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." If you were here last week, you know that we looked at the two lines of descent from Adam and Eve, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and we compared and we contrasted Seth's godliness with Cain's sinfulness. the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. We arrive at chapter 6, though, the impression that we get isn't that half of humanity is following God while the other half is rebelling against God. Instead, as we're going to see in this chapter, it seems like only one family, Noah and his sons, are doing what they're supposed to be doing, and everybody else is rebelling. Everyone else in Noah's generation, corrupt. It's a scary thought. One generation is all it takes to lose fidelity to God. It seems like the Bible in chapter 6 places a lot of the blame of mankind's increasing wickedness to the issue of marriage here in verse 1 and 2. This issue of the sons of God seeing the daughters of man and marrying them. Well, who are these sons of God? Who are these daughters of man? Before we answer this question, you should know that this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret. Some say this might be the hardest passage in the Hebrew Bible to make sense of. Good news is, no crucial part of Christian theology hangs or falls on the questions we ask here in this chapter. But this is still God's word, and we should want to understand it. Verse 1 says, mankind was multiplying on the face of the land, seemingly in obedience to God's creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But then verse 2 says the sons of God were taking the daughters of men as wives. And it seems like that's a bad thing. So back to our question, who are the sons of God? There are three main interpretations that have been taken in the history of the church. Some interpreters have suggested that the sons of God are the sons of Seth, Seth's line, following God in faith and obedience. That's why they're called sons of God. And then the daughters of men would be Cain's line, marrying the unbelievers, the unfaithful. Adam is called a son of God in Luke's genealogy. We are referred to as God's children, sons and daughters of God in the New Testament by faith. So that's how people get to that conclusion, that Seth's line is the sons of God. It's probably the most popular evangelical interpretation today. And the issue there would be marrying unbelievers. Other interpreters have suggested these sons of God would have been some kind of ruler or king or judge in those days, marrying maybe the more common folk. I find that interpretation least convincing. The most common interpretation is the third. It's most common from the early church. I think it's growing in acceptance today. And that is that the sons of God were actually angels. These would have been fallen angels marrying the daughters of men. Quick cross-reference. You can see how this term is used in Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Listen to what Job says there. This is God speaking. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You see the picture here. God is creating the world and the sons of God are rejoicing. Who would that be in reference to? The angels. The reason why I'm inclined to this interpretation, this third one, it seems to be how the New Testament writers understood this passage. For instance, in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 5, we read this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You see the proximity there. There's angels sinning and the flood. We come to Genesis 6, we have sons of God sinning and the flood. What then would this mean for us to understand that fallen angels, sons of God, were marrying the daughters of men? Two things. If these women were indeed being taken as wives, then there would have been a degree of consent to this arrangement, either from the families of the women or the women themselves. And that would almost certainly, no, would most certainly go against God's original design for marriage. God created marriage in the beginning when he designed us male and female. Then he commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth through their union. Make little image bearers of you, image bearers. God's design for marriage, in other words, is one man, one woman for life in covenant union. We've already seen this design disregarded in Cain's line with Lamech, who took on two wives, introduced polygamy in the human race. But here then, we see yet another perversion of marriage. God's original design being flaunted to such a degree that it elicits harsh response from God. Here's the lesson. Beware the culture and society that makes light of and ignores God's original design for marriage. When you mess with marriage, you are not only messing with God's crowning creation, mankind as male and female, in his image for a purpose, but you're also messing with the very institution that God gave the world, Ephesians 5, to picture his holy covenant in the gospel of Christ and the church. Don't mess with marriage. God does not abide his institutions to be besmirched. Look with me at verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. You see, in response to man's wickedness, God here limits mankind's years to 120 years. Some speculate this is some kind of reference to how much longer man had on the earth before God destroyed it in the flood. 120 years and time's up. But I think it's rather a reference to God shortening man's lifespan from these long, almost millennium-long lifetimes, 900 years, 969 years, now it's shortened to 120 years. This shortening takes a little bit of time to work through the post-flood generations, but eventually, 120 becomes the cap of lifespans in the Bible, really in world history from the flood. Then we get this enigmatic statement in verse 4. It says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So something interesting is going on with these Nephilim. So were the Nephilim the offspring of these unholy unions between the sons of God, fallen angels, and daughters of men? Or were they just simply there during this time when the wickedness was happening? It is possible that these Nephilim are the offspring of those unholy unions, but I think one textual detail leads me to believe that they were not. It says in this verse that the Nephilim were on the earth before and after. That is, before the flood and after the flood. In other words, the Nephilim, which we encounter later on in the Old Testament, those giants we read about in Canaan, when the Israelites come in, they were there after the flood too, which means that their renown, these Nephilim, cannot merely be explained by some supernatural phenomenon, this union. They were there after the flood. It's the interpretation my friend Sam Amati takes on the podcast Bible Talk. It's a Nine Marks podcast. I highly recommend you listen to it. They just go through the Bible from Genesis. I think they're in Deuteronomy right now. Sam Amati, Jim Hamilton are the co-hosts of this podcast. It's excellent. They're like my additional commentary on the shelf, this podcast. But Moses' generation, the Israelites that are reading this account from before and after the flood, they would have encountered these Nephilim, and they should know that they're not superhuman. They're beatable. God reigns over them too. Regardless of exactly who these sons of God were, who were the Nephilim of old, if you take a different interpretation, that's totally fine. Again, no Christian theology hangs on this explanation. The important summary is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is one of the most comprehensive statements of man's sinfulness in the Bible. Let that sink in. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not much room for qualification there. And here, we see the state of fallen man apart from the grace, the restraining grace of God. This is where we end up without God, friends. Don't be fooled by those who tell you that people are basically deep down good. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches all have sinned, all have rebelled against God. It's not what our own experience should tell us about our own hearts. We all know the dark thoughts, perhaps even the dark actions that we have committed, no one else knows about but God. Without the restraining grace of God and the law, this is where we end up. We need God's help to not end up here. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even our good deeds are tinged with sin. It's why we should be thankful for, not opposed to, those restraining forces in our society. Government is good, actually. The police are good, actually. Laws are good, actually. They can't save us spiritually, but they can make life a whole lot less wicked, less evil. Because apart from God's common grace, the world goes to hell, literally. And when it does, God will intervene. Look with me at verse 6. We see God's lament and judgment here. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Another interpretive question comes up here. What does it mean that the Lord regretted making man? This is telling us something true about God and his character, but what we have here is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a way of speaking about God in human terms. Speaking about God in ways that are familiar to us, but they're not exactly the case in the same way that we experience regret. One example of an anthropomorphism in the Bible, when it talks about God having a mighty outstretched arm. We know the Bible elsewhere says that God does not have a body. He's spirit. So when the Bible says he has an arm, it's metaphorical. It's speaking metaphorically about God's activity in the world. He's involved. He's doing things. He doesn't literally have an arm. Anthropomorphism. Well, this is how we should understand God's regret in verse 6. One cross example is very important here. It comes from 1 Samuel 15. Listen to these few verses that are right there in the same chapter about God's regret. 1 Samuel 15:10 says this, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. This is God speaking to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Saul was king. He was a bad king. God is saying he regrets now that Saul is king. But then listen to verse 28, a few verses later, same chapter. Samuel said to him, Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. It's pretty categorical. The Lord doesn't have regret. So what is going on here? This idea of regret is saying something true about God. He is genuinely displeased with what he sees. His will is being accomplished in a different way in time than was previously occurring. But God's ultimate will, His sovereign plan, still being carried out. And that's what happens in the time right before the flood. God decides to send His judgment against the world because of man's sin. Man's sin grieves God. Notice how comprehensive God's judgment is here, all-encompassing. The whole world will come under judgment. Man, animals, creeping things, birds. Why? Because man stands as the representative head over all creation. He's the crown of creation. And this is the world groaning because of the curse, because of man's sin. Our sin has consequences. We need to take it seriously. This should illustrate to us just how seriously God takes sin. God's beautiful creation, His good creation, is not as important to Him as His holiness, His justice. God said that death is the consequence of disobedience, of sin. Here He is being true to His word. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's in the Bible. It needs to be part of our message to the world. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, look with me at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here we're going to see God's grace and His covenant. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 9 here is another heading like we've seen in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. This marks another era, as it were, of ancient history with the birth of Noah and now his line. As we will see as we go through these chapters in the next few weeks, Noah is set up to be a kind of new Adam, a new start to humanity on basically a new earth. Verse 9 tells us that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Remember his generation's description. Always evil continually. The intentions, the thoughts, always evil. But Noah here is a righteous man, blameless in his generation. This doesn't mean that he was sinless. The Bible doesn't tell us that anyone was sinless except for Christ. But it does mean that he was following God. In fact, at the end of verse 9, it says that Noah walked with God. Who else walked with God? Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. And then Enoch walked with God so closely that he did not die, was translated straight into heaven. This is a remarkable description considering Noah's circumstances, his generation. Even still, he walked with God. Look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. If you compare this description of the earth to the creation account in Genesis 1, the parallel is striking. At creation, God created life, including human life, told them to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers. But here, the earth is filled with violence. Violence against image bearers. At creation, God saw the earth was good and very good, all that He had made. Here in verse 12, God saw the earth and it was corrupt. No longer good. This is the context that Noah was in. In a generation arguably more depraved, more wicked than even what Enoch was living through, Noah nevertheless walked with God. And God had a plan. Look with me at verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Quick aside, why are they male and female? For reproduction. So there can be more. There's a reason why God creates us male and female. Verse 20, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Well, in this paragraph, we see that the coming global flood, waters over all the earth, destroying waters over all the earth, is a direct result, a direct punishment of man's sin. God takes sin very seriously, and He will judge every sin. In this case, God plans to judge by floodwaters. All of creation has been stained by sin. It's as if God is going to use the waters to cleanse the earth of wickedness and sin, remake it, reset it like it was before He created everything. But He's not going to make an end to mankind. He tells Noah to build an ark, a huge boat. If you ever get a chance to go to the ark exhibit, the Creation Museum in Kentucky, do it. It's quite incredible. My family and I were able to go several summers ago, and it's impressive. The Creation Museum has reconstructed the ark, to the best of their knowledge, according to the dimensions given here in Genesis 6. And that thing is huge. I was trying to estimate the size of it. I think it's like if we took this building, this space, set it beside itself, and then times that by 6 and multiplied it once over high. And you're approximating how big this boat is. It's very large. Once you're inside, you can understand a structure, how that structure, that size, could hold the animals, hold Noah's family through the flood. We're going to look closer at the detail of this ark next week. But I think this text here raises a different question. Why does God save Noah and his family? Think what He could have done. He could have just started all the way over. Why doesn't He start all the way over? Wouldn't that be easier? Destroy it all, make another Adam and Eve. Well, it's because of that little word that is easy to pass over in verse 18. Did you catch it? Covenant. But I will establish my covenant with you. You see, God had made a promise, and He was going to establish to keep it. Remember what God had told Adam and Eve. He was going to give them offspring that would win the victory against Satan. If mankind was completely wiped out, then God's promise would be untrue. It would fail. Instead, He was going to preserve Noah, the line of Adam, the line of Seth, this line for the coming Messiah. He also preserved Noah because Noah was walking with God. God wanted to give the world a picture of salvation through judgment. Even though God was judging the world for sin, He made a way for salvation to all those who believe in Him, through the water of judgment, to life on the other side. It's the conclusion the author of the book of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 11, 6-7. We read it earlier in the service. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." How does righteousness come? By building an ark? By doing a work? No, by faith. Noah and his family is saved. His life is a product of his faith. He lives out his faith, but it's faith that saves him. In this way, Noah is a prototype of all those who put their faith in God. We will be carried even in the midst of a wicked generation, even in the midst of God's judgment, we'll be carried in safe passage to the other side in Christ. What is our ark? Our ark is Christ and His body, the church. The old building at our church at Kenwood in Louisville, it had wooden rafters. It kind of looked like the inside of a hull of a ship. It's pitched like this. It's all wood. It's beautiful. Sometimes, while we're in service there, I like to imagine us in the ark, being brought to safe passage on the other side through the stormy waters of judgment as they raged outside. That's what the church is, not this building. The church, the body of Christ, is what we're joined to for salvation in Christ to the other side. It's what faith in Christ achieves, salvation through judgment. Judgment. What judgment? Listen to Matthew 24, 37 through 39. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." See what this passage is saying. Jesus is coming back. He's going to return. His return will be like the days of Noah, which were wicked and depraved. And He's coming to bring His own home. He's going to come with judgment, just like the first world judgment with water. And you want to be on His side by faith when He comes. You want to be in His ark, not trapped on the outside as the waters rise. And the good news today is, you're welcome to come in. That's the invitation that Christ gives you. Come on into the ark. Judgment's coming. Come on in and be saved. Won't you believe in Christ and be saved?